Ed and Kath, and good morning to you all. Nice to see you this morning, and might I, too, wish to all of those who are fathers and grandfathers. Do we have any great-grandfathers in the room? Hands up, great-grandfathers? Yeah, Herb and some over here, Mr. Smith and others. To all of you, happy Father's Day today as we commemorate and recognize those who play such an important role in the lives of their children and their children's children and their children's children's children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning prepared to open your word, Matthew chapter 26, and we would ask your blessing, Lord, on what we have to share from your word, that it might help us, that we might be able to apply what we're about to learn, and perhaps even in some cases to relearn. Thank you so much for your revealed word, and thank you for all those who are here this morning. We commit ourselves to you now in the precious name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, I don't know if it's your first time here with us or not, but we have been working through a continuing series and study of the book of Matthew. This morning, we're going to try and tackle Matthew chapter 26. If you'll turn there with me, if you're using a chapel Bible like I am, you'll find them. They're the red ones in the back of the pew. I'd encourage you to turn to 877 is the page number on which you'll find that in the chapel Bible. And I'm going to take the opportunity to read for you the first 35 verses. So if you'll bear with me, I'm going to share those with you beginning now. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. What would you say has been your life work? That which you've toiled over, that which you've expended your energy on or worked towards in your lifetime so far. What is your purpose, your goal in life, your objectives? Thinking about it, you know, I have to say that in many ways my life's just kind of a sort of a humdrum kind of thing, and I'm hard-pressed to point to any one thing or say there that this is what my life's work has been all about. But today's passage in Matthew 26 is all about purpose, the goal, the objective of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. For it's all about why he came, all about his life purpose. The why of why he came is what Matthew is going to begin to drive to. And what his goal in life was, he's going to make abundantly clear. If you had to explain to a 12-year-old the reason Jesus came, what would you say? You know, I think you'd be very close if you quoted Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, wherein it says this: he came, meaning Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. If you said that Jesus came into the world for the express purpose of dying, and that his life purpose, his goal, his objective was entirely wrapped up in his dying on a cross at Calvary for your sins and for mine, then I think you'd be in perfect accord with what the scripture has to tell us and what it informs us about. The passage opens this morning with Matthew saying, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, you who have been with us know that he's referring to what has gone before, to the Olivet Discourse that we've spent in chapters 24, 25, and 26, leading up to 26. He's referring to what Jesus had to say during that discourse in the immediately preceding chapters. And as Mark Anderson indicated to us a couple of weeks ago when he spoke to us, if you had to distill down what the Olivet Discourse was really all about, Mark put it in two words: be ready. For the one who died and rose again is coming again. Be ready, because Jesus Christ is coming again. As Matthew 26 opens, Jesus points his disciples to what he knows is coming. And he tells them in the opening verse, in chapter 26 and verse 2, he says this: Passover is 2 days away, and he will be handed over to be crucified. What he meant, of course, is that the time is near, drawing nearer, very near, when he would be handed over to the authorities, who he knew were planning to put him to death and had been planning so for some time. Did this represent a change of plans? Was this somehow some aberrant thing that was going on? Is this news to the disciples as Jesus unfolds it? Scripture tells us that what Jesus is saying here is entirely consistent with the message that he's been giving to them for a great long while. You know, sometimes I think when we're hearing things that we don't want to hear because it doesn't fit within your frame of reference, or it is just too hard for you to deal with, have you noticed that at those times we tend to just close off and not listen to what it is that's being presented? I think the disciples are a little like this in this situation, frankly, when it comes to actually hearing what Jesus was and had been telling them for some time. This is not the first time that Jesus had told them that his purpose in coming was to die. For example, if you went back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, you'd find there that Jesus began then to predict that he would suffer and die, and it's recorded as such. Let me share it with you. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, at the hands of the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Again, in Matthew 17 and 22, in the run-up to what we're exploring in Matthew 26, Jesus said this: the Son of Man, a term he often used to describe himself, is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Then they will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life. In Matthew 20 and 17, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and he said this to them: we are going to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. What we have is Jesus working on a divine timetable. That his time is near, and he's making it known to the disciples that in 2 days, the purpose of his life, the very reason he came in the first place, is to be realized when he will be handed over to those same authorities to be crucified. I was chatting earlier on with a brother of mine as we prayed for this meeting. We were chatting about how we sometimes just gloss over and pass over important passages of Scripture. I wonder if this is one of them. I wonder if sometimes we who are so familiar with the story of Jesus can kind of gloss over and take for granted the enormity of what Jesus Christ is saying. In 2 days, the Passover is in 2 days, and I will be handed over to be crucified. This wasn't coming out of some odd twist of fate or a curveball thrown late in the game. This wasn't an alteration in the plan of Christ. This is the plan. As one has said, this is not a bad ending to a good beginning. This is the reason Christ came. Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. When we think about it, the sacrifice of the life of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, is the focal point of all of Scripture, Old and New Testament. It all speaks to his coming for this very reason, to give his life for sinners. If we did nothing else today, I submit to you, if we did nothing else but stopped in our busy lives to ponder and to consider the Christ, the one who came, the Son of God, the one who died for our sins, we should have spent our time well. For any time spent in so doing should move our hearts to worship and to adoration and to praise the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Well, moving on. You with me? So far, moving on to the meat of the story. We know from verse 3 in the passage that the leaders of the church, the chief priests, the elders, and the people were assembled in the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. They were hatching a plot. Their plot was to have Jesus arrested and to have him killed. If you have the timing of all of this situated in your minds, you know that this is the Passion Week, the last week leading up to Christ's crucifixion on what we have come to refer to as Good Friday. And it's also the annual Jewish celebration of Passover taking place as well. Jesus and his disciples are gathered in the city of Jerusalem, as they were expected to do, to celebrate Passover. They were expected to head to the city. And as Randy has indicated in his presentations earlier in this series, the city is swollen with Jewish people, literally. There are estimates that range as high as 3 million people are in Jerusalem during this week to celebrate the Passover. Passover was designed, I want to share with you, what its purpose was. It was designed to preserve among the Jewish people the memory of their liberation from the land of Egypt when they were enslaved to the Egyptians. And it's also designed to remind them of the safety of their firstborn in that night when the firstborn of the Egyptians perished. This is recorded, of course, in Exodus chapter 12 in the Old Testament. The name Passover was given to the feast because the Lord passed over the houses of the Israelites without slaying their firstborn while the Egyptians were cut off. Passover was celebrated for 7 days, and during this period, the people ate unleavened bread, and hence sometimes the Passover was also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Even today in Jewish homes, on the evening of the 14th day, all the leaven or the yeast is removed from the home. On the 10th day, the master of the home, the generally the father or the master of that home, would separate out a year-old lamb, a goat, who had no blemish, nothing to impair him whatsoever. This would be slaughtered on the 14th day before the altar, commonly at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The blood of the Paschal Lamb was in Egypt sprinkled on the doorposts of the houses of the Jewish people. When the death angel passed by the homes whose doorposts were so sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb, the angel passed over that home. Hence this commemorative feast, which drew Jewish people from all over the region to remember God's provision for them, which led to their being let go from the enslavement, from the slavery that they experienced under the Egyptian people. It's interesting to note, for as a bit of a sidebar in all of this, that the lamb which was sacrificed was roasted whole with two skewers, one lengthwise and one transversely, crossing each other near the forelegs, so that the animal was, in a sense, crucified. Not a bone of the lamb was broken, foretelling, if you will, or foreshadowing and pointing to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain for us. Once roasted, the lamb was served up with wild and bitter herbs. Fewer than 10 men, 10 people were to gather together to eat this, and not more than 20 were admitted to these sacred feasts. At first, the custom was for those in attendance to be fully dressed and to stand to eat with their sandals on and their loins girded about. They were as though they were prepared to make an immediate journey to flee from the land of Egypt on a moment's notice. That's not the case anymore, of course, as we move through to see what Jesus is doing in the passage. You'll see that things have changed somewhat there. The scene in verse 3 of the chapter we're studying shifts to the palace of the high priest, a man named Caiaphas. Gathered there are the elders and the ranking citizens of the land of Israel and in Jerusalem, along with the chief priests. They were there gathered to hatch a plan for just how and when they were going to arrest and kill Jesus. But they had a problem, and that was that Jesus was a popular figure. In modern day language, we would call this gentleman, Jesus, as one who had celebrity status. In the swollen crowds, there were many supporters of Jesus, many who had come from Galilee, the region of the country from which he came, and they knew of the things that he had done. They had seen the miracles that he had performed, the many that he had performed. In other words, Jesus had a following. The chief priests and the elders, afraid that they would cause a riot, according to what the passage tells us, if they had Jesus arrested during the Passover, determined to avoid an incident, to avoid a riot, and decided that they would take him down, but that they wouldn't do so during Passover, that they would wait through the 8-day-long celebration and plan to execute their plan to arrest him and have him killed afterward. Their plan was to have Jesus arrested after the Passover ends, but they failed to bank on one thing. This was not God's plan. God, in his sovereignty, had a plan that he was going to advance. Theirs was, in effect, a man-made plan that was not going to be realized, was not going to be come to fruition. For all roads in Christ's life led to this very point. Again, this wasn't some accident. This isn't a curveball thrown into his life. This was the divinely appointed time that the Lord Jesus was heading toward to give his very life, when in God's wisdom and in the counsel of the ages past, it was predetermined that Jesus would give his life. He would become the Lamb of God. He would be sacrificed on a cross for the sins of the world. And no man, no chief priest, no elder, no citizen of the land of Israel was going to thwart the plan of God. The scene switches to a time when Matthew records that Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. It's thought that Simon had been a leper, but that he must have been healed, perhaps by Jesus. For you know, no one went into the home of a leper ever unless they were considered clean. Matthew doesn't name the the woman who came with an alabaster full of fragrant perfume. However, we know from John's account that this woman was Mary, the sister of Martha, and the sister of Lazarus, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. Mary proceeded to anoint Jesus' body with the expensive perfume. Matthew records that she poured it over his head, and we know from John's account that she also poured it over his feet, as we were sharing earlier at the Lord's Supper, and she wiped his feet with her hair. It isn't clear just what Mary understood of what she did in anointing Jesus in this way. And as Randy pointed out in our update recently, while anointing was quite a common practice, you know, David was anointed, King David was anointed, this was the one time and the one time only when Jesus was anointed. The disciples can be heard to grumble and complain. Do you hear them? That this was a waste of money. Matthew records that they were indignant over what Mary had done. It's interesting that in Mark's account of this same passage, we see that some of the disciples murmured and sort of revealed their true heart in this situation towards what Mary had done. It was actually Judas who complained. Judas was driving the agenda. It was Judas who objected. But of course, Judas is the one who held the money bag too. Judas is the treasurer amongst the disciples. And he's got avarice and greed in view. This is why he raises this question. Judas is the one who we will soon see betray the Lord, his Savior, for 30 pieces of silver. Judas was driven by greed to feather his own nest. And I think he knew that because Jesus had said he would soon be handed over to the authorities and be crucified, that his plan for a get-rich-quick scheme was fast coming to an end, and he knew it. The game, if you will, was coming to a crashing halt for Judas. And he had only one ambition, and that was to line his pockets as quickly as he could and get out of there with as much money as he could while there was still time. So for him to sit idly by and say nothing while Mary poured out the equivalent of 1 year's wages, John tells us this was the equivalent of 300 denarii. Well, this was more than Judas could stomach, quite frankly. He had to say something, and so he mumbled some platitude about looking after the poor, when this was the furthest thing from his mind. His true motivation was revealed, his own greed. But what was Jesus' reaction to what Mary had done? Did you see that? He called what Mary had done, in one version, in the NIV, I believe it is, a beautiful thing, a good thing. He told the disciples to leave her alone and to not bother her. And that, of course, we would always have the poor with us, and that we had to look after them. He wasn't breaking with any teaching of Scripture, not at all, when he said you'll always have the poor, but he made the point that he would not always be with them. Remember, he opened up this passage, Matthew did, saying, in 2 days, I'll be handed over, I'll be crucified. He would not always be with them, and that this perfume, this extravagant perfume, was to prepare him for his burial. In a prayer time with a brother the other day, he made reference to this passage when he wondered if the fragrance of the perfume lingered on Jesus' body when he hung on the cross. We cannot know, of course, but what Mary did was such an act of love. It was such an act of adoration for her Savior. We're not sure, we don't know from Scripture exactly what she understood of the nature of the import, the significance of her putting oil, this fragrant oil, on Jesus' head and on his feet, and I think over his whole body. But she brought such great honor to him. It's challenging to think about how we bring honor to Jesus today. For Mary, her pouring out of what was a very costly perfume was an act of sacrifice on her part, of wanting to give what she had. And she probably didn't have much. But think about it. Is your love for Christ on this same scale? Is it a self-sacrificing love? Would you give that which you cherish and hold dear and think of as most valuable in worship to Christ? Mary did. Can we do any less? Jesus said at the time of Mary that she would be recorded for all time, and here we are, as we talked about earlier this morning, 2,000 years later, and she's still being talked about, isn't she? On the very pages of Scripture, for this great honor that she bestowed on the one who was her Savior. What an enormous act of worship. Recall the chief priests and the elders and their plan to wait until after the Passover feast had ended to arrest Jesus. They hadn't taken into account that there would be one among his followers who would come to them with an offer they couldn't refuse. You see, God's plan was that Jesus would be crucified, and it was not going to be interrupted. And so we find Judas, a friend of Jesus, going to the authorities to cut a deal, to work out the details, to betray his friend, and to make a little profit. A traitor is what he would become known as. You ever notice that you never meet anyone called Judas? The other guy in this passage is Peter. Peter's in our room with us today. No animals are ever called Judas. No one's ever called Judas. You ever remark on that? Ever think on that? Why? Because he was a traitor. He betrayed his Savior and his Lord, his friend, the one he had walked with and talked with and ate with and was close to. He cuts a deal. He sells him out. He collected his booty and then watched for an opportunity to hand him over, says the passage. In verse 17, the scene now shifts to Matthew's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Peter and John approached Jesus. We know that Peter and John did it by another gospel account. They approached Jesus to ask him, "What should we do to prepare for the Passover meal? What do we need to get ready?" There was a lot of work to be done in a relatively short time, and it would take the better part of the day for them to get it organized. One of them would have already made arrangements for a lamb without blemish. They would have done that on Monday of this week, of this Passion Week. That would have occurred on the 14th day in accordance with the Passover. And that would have taken place already. Now they had to get to the wild and bitter herbs and the lamb and get ready to celebrate the Passover. Matthew records that Jesus told Peter and John, two of his most trusted disciples, to head into Jerusalem to a certain man, he says, to a certain man, and let him know that the teacher was to come to his house, had need of his house with his disciples to celebrate the Passover. Now picture it. Put it in your mind. It's Passover week. There are between 2 and 3 million people in the city of Jerusalem. Go and find a certain man. At first blush, that doesn't seem to be very specific, does it? Didn't give any height, weight, color, dimensions. Go and find a certain man. Why was this? Well, it's thought that Jesus couched his directions in somewhat vague terms because he was on to Judas. He knew what Judas was going to do. He understood that intimately. And he was going to avoid revealing to Judas what his plans were. And while nothing was going to get in the way of the divine timetable he was working on, he was not going to let Judas know. So go find a certain man. And he made sure that Judas was not going to be able to interfere with things, particularly the Passover supper that he was preparing to enjoy with his disciples. Thankfully, we know from other gospel accounts that Peter and John were told to look for a man who was carrying a pitcher of water. That was a most unusual thing, for in that time and in that culture, men didn't carry pitchers of water. Women did. And so he would stand out. It would be an oddity. And so they went looking for the certain man. The thinking is that perhaps this man they were to see was a follower of Jesus, and while we can't be sure, it may have been that Jesus had prearranged to expect Peter and John to come. Perhaps, it's not clear. To handle a group this size, coming together for the Passover, to celebrate Passover, required a large room. And in Jerusalem at the time, many buildings were built in such a manner so as to accommodate people who came to celebrate the Passover, and large rooms were readily available. I recall when we visited Israel a few years ago, we went to a home in which there was a large upper room. One could never be entirely certain because it's business, you know, and tourism is business in Israel and in Jerusalem. But it was suggested to us at the time that the room we were standing in was the room in which Jesus and his disciples would have gathered. It was awesome to stand in this very large room. It was barren, of course, but of any couches. But at the time of Christ, the room would have had pillows, would have had strewn on the floor carpets. And the guests would, of course, in Christ's time, no longer be standing, as I indicated to you earlier, as they did when Passover was first introduced, but would have been found reclining, as it says in the passage, reclining on the floor, on the carpets, and taking part in the celebration. As things got underway, and as Jesus reclined at the table with his disciples, knowing he was about to be betrayed, he revealed that there was one who would do so. You know, when you're innocent of something, you're often the first to realize that while you didn't do it, you might have or you could have. And you sort of fess up, and that explains the reaction of the disciples when they say, is it I? Could it be me? They were sad to think that it might be one of them. They were sorrowful, the passage says, all but Judas, of course, for he knew he was the one Jesus was referring to. Right in their midst that way. But to go along and to keep from blowing his cover, Judas asked Jesus, surely not I, Rabbi. What a hypocrite. He knew it was him. Matthew records that Jesus then blew his cover wide open when he said, yes, it is you, Judas. We know from the other gospel accounts that at this point, Jesus told Judas to get about what he had to do. Go and do your dirty deed. And he left the table to go and betray his Lord and didn't take part in the Lord's Supper, therefore. But not before Jesus told him that it would have been better for him if he had not been born than to betray the Son of Man. Poor Judas. I feel for Judas, you know, rather than accept what Jesus had to offer him, forgiveness, salvation, eternal life, he chose what was temporary. He chose what was in the moment, that which would not last. In opting to be a turncoat and to be a traitor to his friend, in so doing, he faced a lost eternity, forever, one without God. We know from the account that when Judas realized the enormity of what he had done, he met a very sad end. He committed suicide. We know from Luke's account of the last Lord's Supper that Jesus fervently desired to meet with his disciples in this way. He had been looking forward to it. For not only did he know his life work would soon culminate, he enjoyed their company. He enjoyed spending time with these disciples, and why not? They had sacrificed a great deal to follow him. Family, home, friends, vocation, income, all in order to follow him. To follow him with a form of radical discipleship. They had believed on him and on his message of the kingdom. They had followed him. They knew he was the Messiah. And now, gathered together in the upper room, he announced that this is the last Passover he would eat with them until all that it means found fulfillment in the kingdom of God, as it says in Luke chapter 22:16. He was about to inaugurate a new covenant. A covenant in his blood, a blood that would soon be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This was God's plan. The bread and the wine were, you know, they were common at every meal in the Jewish peoples, in that time amongst Jewish people. But at this Lord's Supper, they were infused with new meaning, or about to be, symbolic meaning, for the bread represented his body sacrificed for the entire nation. He was the sacrificial lamb who was to take away the sins of the world. just as John wrote in John 1:29 when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jeremiah spoke of these days that were coming, and now the new covenant was being put in place to replace the old covenant, the old Mosaic covenant. And just as the old covenant had been put into effect with the shedding of the blood of animals, so the new covenant would be put into effect with the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The prerequisite for the kingdom age was instituted by Jesus' sacrifice. This is what is meant in Luke 22 and 20 when it says, "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" The goal? Christ's life purpose? The very climax of his life? The apex of what is in God's plan was his sacrificial, substitutionary death of his Son, Jesus, for our sins. He came for this purpose. Mark 10:45, he came to give his life a ransom for many. God's Son would bear the sins of the world. He would be the one to pay the price to bear God's enormous wrath against sin and unrighteousness. He would be our substitute. He would suffer the judgment of the Holy Father, never having committed sin, for as we were reminded this morning at the Lord's Supper, he was without sin. God made him sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He willingly chose to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And now, gathered in the upper room with those who were closest to him, Jesus reveals that this is the last Passover celebration. Now there will be a new covenant in his blood. The very focal point of all of redemptive history was now to be realized. The very apex of God's plan was to be revealed. All in accordance with God's divine timetable. And when they had finished, did you notice? They sang a hymn, probably Psalm 118, the Halal hymn. The Passover, they would often sing hymns, Psalm 114, 15, 16, and 17, and 118. And they went out singing that hymn. Can you imagine what that must have been like? To get up from the room and leave with Jesus Christ? The one who has informed them and made them aware that a new covenant is now in place. Time doesn't permit us to explore Peter's denial of Christ. But let me say that Jesus loved Peter. And though he denied the Christ, he would go on to become his greatest fan, proclaiming as he did the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what might be some of the things that we would take away with us today from a message like this? Much has happened in these few short verses, and I have but two things to leave with you as we come to the close. One is taken from the account of Mary, and of what Mary did for Jesus in anointing his head and his body with that costly perfume. Mary sets the bar of worship and adoration very high, doesn't she? Her worship was costly. She didn't give Jesus the crumbs of her life or the aftermath of her. She gave him all that she had in this enormous display of extravagant love. You know, she probably couldn't afford to do that, and still she gave him her all. We would do well, I think, to remember and to consider Mary's example when it comes to our own worship of the Lord Jesus and how much we're willing to sacrifice for him, in service to him, in bringing honor to him as she did. Recognizing that true worship comes at a cost. I sometimes have had the great privilege of meeting with young people that are considering coming to Christ. I remind them, there's a cost. True worship is a cost. It doesn't come cheap. It's not cheap grace we're talking about here. You want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to call for everything you've got. All you can bring in honor of him. Your life is no longer yours. It's his to do with as he pleases. Yes, I think Mary's example is one that speaks to us. Her worship came at a great cost. The second takeaway I want to leave with you this morning, and on this I will close, has to do with the Lord's Supper. Many of you know that we gather here regularly, Sunday mornings, 9:30, to remember the Lord, right in this room. We gather for but one purpose only, and that is to remember the Lord Jesus, to remember his atoning sacrifice, to remember his substitutionary death on the cross for our sins. And many of you come faithfully. You gather regularly with the other believers as together we celebrate the Lord's Supper, this same supper that he instituted in that upper room so long ago. It was he who said to us when he was here that we are to meet in remembrance of him. And as often as we do, we declare his death until he comes again. If you're a follower of Jesus, and if you have professed faith in him, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you believe that he died for your sins, and that you are therefore forgiven, and that you have salvation in his name, then we're called by Jesus to remember him, to gather together in worship of him. And as has been said so many times from this platform, if those who believe as I do and many of you do, if those who believe are gathering at the Lord's Supper to remember him, to worship him, is there anywhere else I'd rather be? Is there anything more important, therefore, that I could be doing as a follower of the Lord Jesus than to gather together with his people to remember the one who saved me? Is there anything more important than to come together to remember him? Frankly, I think not. Family Bible Hour is not prescribed in the Bible. Did you know that? There's no reference there that you ought to get together at 11:15. Thou shalt do that. It's good that we do, because it provides an opportunity to provide teaching and equipping of the saints themselves, that you might go out in this disciple-making factory that we think we've got going on here and tell others about the one who died for you and gave you new life. But it's not ordered. It's not required. If I never came to the Family Bible Hour, I'd be the loser. I wouldn't gain. But oh, if I didn't have the Lord's Supper to come to. The Lord's Supper is what sustains my faith. Does it sustain yours? Is it what emboldens you and strengthens you to face the day, knowing that you've come to remember and to worship and to celebrate the one who died for your sins and gave you new life? I challenge you. A brother said to me yesterday he likes to be challenged when he hears a sermon. Well, I challenge you. If you're not accustomed to attending the Lord's Supper, and yet you're a follower of Jesus Christ and profess that you are and believe in your heart that he is God's son and that God raised him from the dead, and Your faith is in him. I challenge you to begin to come to remember him. Not because I say so. Not because that's what we practice. Not because that's in our statement of faith and in our practices here at Bethel, though all those things are true. But because he said so. Because he said, come and declare my death when you come together to remember me. And like Mary, bring great honor to the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you at the close of our time together this morning for your word. We want to thank you for your Son, the Word. We thank you for life in him and salvation found in his name only. Father, it's remarkable that there's no other name given under heaven, not one whereby we must be saved. And so, Father, we thank you for Matthew's account and for this opportunity to spend some time considering your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Would you bless us as we part company and as we head out into this week? Would you be with us, and might we live lives that bring honor to you? For we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior. Amen.